right, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bibles. What comes to mind when you think about the Apostle Paul? You think of a man that is zealous, a persecutor of the church, a powerful evangelist after he was saved, an author of Scripture, an apostle to the Gentiles. But have you ever thought about Paul as a very joyful man? Because he really was. And Philippians is a powerful testament to the fact that he is and was a very joyful man. It's as if Paul was so joyful he couldn't contain himself, and it kind of bursts out throughout the letter at every turn. We find in the early going that he gives thanks with joy for the Philippians. Paul rejoices over the spread of the gospel, as we'll see in our section this morning. He's even filled with joy over the sacrificing of himself for the Philippian believers, which is incredible. And finally, in chapter 4, he rejoices over the financial gift that the Philippians have sent to him recently. Paul even commands the Philippians twice to rejoice in the Lord. So how did Paul do it? What was his secret to being so joyful? Was it because everything in Paul's life was going his way? Was he enjoying the absence of all trial, pain, and difficulty? No, we find that Paul's life was filled with trials as he wrote to the Philippian church. Paul had been arrested on trumped-up charges. He'd been dragged hundreds of miles to a trial in Rome, or a trial that was going to happen in Rome. He was under house arrest for 2 years, unable to visit churches to strengthen them. And we know he felt the constant concern of false teachers and their attacks on the churches he had planted. Paul was even suffering the pain of rivalry in the Roman church. Some were actually sharing the gospel to try to make Paul jealous, as shocking as that is. But in spite of all these trials, Paul was still full of joy. And we as believers today face this same dilemma in our lives. Trials, as we talked about in Sunday school, are part of life. But how do we have joy in them instead of grumbling and complaining? Our trials can be as small as a cold or as big as a financial crisis. It can be as little as fighting with a sibling or as big as marital problems. Even we can face what we have been recently, a worldwide pandemic with its drastic and lasting consequences in daily life. And so how can we as believers have joy when we are going through these different trials, when we're going through the different challenges that we face in life? And today we learn from Paul that there are two key steps that enabled him to have joy even in the midst of so many trials, and that we can then learn and follow in his footsteps. Number one is that Paul had the priorities of God. God's priorities were really Paul's priorities. And really we'll find that the spiritual issues mattered most to him. That's what Paul was mostly consumed with, was the spiritual things in life and seeing the gospel go forward, seeing people built up in the faith and carrying out the ministry. And step number two, then, Paul had God's perspective on life, that he saw God working even through the trials. He saw the spiritual things that God was doing, the spiritual blessings that God was accomplishing, even through his current trials, even through house arrest, as we'll see. And the end result was this overflowing sense of joy. Even when, humanly speaking, his ministry had been shut down, yet God was still working in powerful ways. Paul knew it, Paul cared about it, saw it, and was full of joy. And you and I can be the same way if we have that same approach to life. Look at verse 12 of Philippians 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, the first step then is to have God's priorities. We need to have God's priorities. What really mattered to Paul? What was most important to him? What were Paul's priorities? Well, clearly we see this in this missionary report that he's giving to the Philippian church. And what he includes in this report shows us his priorities, and what he does not include in this report shows us his priorities. What he included was the spread of the gospel, which was his driving passion, which was a core function of his mission as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is writing to update the Philippians about this and how God was working through him. And this is the first major section after his greeting to the Philippians, and it's focused completely on the progress of the gospel. And really surprisingly, we find that God has been working powerfully through Paul, even while he's imprisoned or under house arrest in Rome. Again, from a human standpoint, Paul's ministry had ground to a halt. Paul was the evangelist and church planter of the early church. We might think of him as the Tiger Woods of golf or the Michael Jordan of basketball. He had traveled throughout the Roman Empire, winning converts, establishing churches, revisiting those churches to correct, encourage, and strengthen believers. And really, with his arrest, all of that came to a grinding and screeching halt. But did this destroy Paul's ministry? And of course, the answer is no. Why? Because Paul, even under these new circumstances, continued to pursue God's priorities. Paul continued to witness to those that he was with, even those he was chained to, and to shepherd the churches through the writing of letters. We find that God turned Paul's imprisonment into another great tool for the spread of the gospel. Read verse 12 in Philippians. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And again, this is shocking. He's under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. He can't go out to people. He can't go to the churches. He can't plant more churches. He can't witness to the masses as he has been doing for years and years and years. But he writes this, begins with this wonderful declaration. "I want you to know my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And that word for greater is a comparative adverb. It's really the idea of better by far. It denotes increase, a greater quantity, just the opposite of reducing and hindering. The very thing you'd expect to be happening. And yet he's saying it's far greater. And that word for advance is denoting making headway in spite of blows, and so depicted progress amid difficulties. I want you to know, Philippian believers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is really incredible. But it's a good reminder that God works in different ways, sometimes mysterious ways, and he can take what seems like this great trial that's having such negative effect, and he can use it for incredible things, can't he? You know, sometimes, you know, a job loss that can be so devastating, and yet God may have a reason to put us in a new place and a new mission field that we would have never understood or known until that happens. And then we have more people that we didn't have before to share the good news of Christ. The virus, of course, shutting us down to a large extent, and we weren't able to, haven't been able to function as we normally do, and yet perhaps it's brought us closer to God. Perhaps it's given us new opportunities to share with people that we wouldn't have shared with before, our mailman or a neighbor or somebody that we've met or talked to that we wouldn't have talked to before, but the virus shutdown has brought new opportunity, brought new possibilities, and that's exactly what Paul has seen happen in this trial that he's going through, this house arrest that he's experiencing, that God has used this for the greater progress of the gospel. Again, it shows us that Paul's goal, Paul's drive was to worship God, to serve God, to share the good news of Christ. And because that was happening, he's able to be filled with joy instead of all grumbling or complaining in light of the negative things that have happened. And we see that Paul mentioned this. Jump down to verse 21, we get just another window into his view of life. And he says here, verse 20, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's what he was driven by. I live for Christ. And we're going to talk about it. He wasn't living for himself. He wasn't living for what he wanted. He was living for Christ. He saw himself as a slave of Christ. Jump over to Acts 20. We've seen this before, but it bears repeating. And one you might even, I think, is good to memorize. This is Paul to the Ephesian elders, and it's a last charge to them. It's a last statement. He's never going to see them again as far as he understands or thinks will happen. And notice what he says about his ministry with them and what matters to him the most. And it's just a tremendous example for us as believers. It says, Acts 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's driven both publicly and privately to share the good news of Christ. And notice verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he knew it was coming. He didn't know what the exact form and what the exact outcome. We now know, as we're reading in Philippians, and if we went back to Acts, we'd see that he was arrested and he was taken on a trip to Rome in chains, and now he's under house arrest. He just knew imprisonment or some kind of bad things were coming. But notice his response, even in the face of knowing that, even knowing that these persecutions are coming. Verse 24, this is just a powerful statement that hopefully we're going to grow as believers more and more to reflect this. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I mean, that is dying to self. That is being dead to self. I don't consider my life of any account. It doesn't matter to me in a personal sense what I have to go through. But what was he driven by? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's all Paul cared about. That was the driving desire in his life. And so we're going to see as that's happening, then he rejoices. He rejoices in God's goodness and the privilege to continue to be this light and to be sharing the gospel with so many. But I want to note before we move on, what we don't find Paul writing about here. You read this letter in its entirety and you do not find Paul talking about his personal discomfort and pain. He's not bringing up the fact that all that he went through to get to Rome, he was shipwrecked. He was unjustly arrested. He was bitten by a snake. I mean, all kinds of things have happened to him, not good things, on the way there. He doesn't mention house arrest. And we'll talk about the fact he's chained to a soldier 24/7. And they rotate in shifts, and that's not pleasant. No privacy. No sense of being able to just kind of kick back and rest. I mean, you're chained to this guy, a soldier, permanently. No hint of the belligerent Jews in Rome. And we find that they come in here, and then they reject Paul, by and large, when he gets to Rome. And the real kicker is he doesn't even mention the food. None of these negatives are there. In a nutshell, Paul was not grumbling. I think that's the temptation, isn't it? That's the challenge for us. I think it's been a challenge for all of us in the virus and all the shutdown and the effects is that the temptation, and I've been guilty as well, of grumbling at times, of complaining. But you don't find Paul doing that because, again, he's driven by God's priorities. That's what matters to him most. And so the other things are all peripheral. And in fact, he's going to command the Philippians, jump over to Philippians 2, verse 14, Philippians 2, verse 14, he's going to command them not to grumble, and in a very strong way here, very strong. It's sinful. It's a sinful response to trials. It's really not trusting God. It's loving self and not Christ. And he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So he doesn't say do most things. You know, I understand everybody's going to grumble a little bit. You know, we just do that. No, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So a strong standard, and he's living it, isn't he? He's practicing what he's preaching. He's not grumbling. He's instead praising God, rejoicing in God. And we find really that Paul's priorities were spiritual and not physical. They were spiritual and not physical. That's what really mattered to Paul. You know, as often as the case, trials don't change our priorities so much as they simply highlight them, don't they? When trials come, they highlight what's in our heart. They highlight what we desire. They highlight what we're living for. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are our priorities in life? If we were Paul in these circumstances, would we be able to write the same thing? What would we write about this current virus situation and what has been happening and what God's been doing and what we've been focused on? Again, what matters most to us, spiritual or physical? Are God's priorities, are those the priorities that we have? Is sharing the gospel more important to us than a carefree life? Is growing spiritually more important than never having struggles at work? Is seeing God's power in a greater way more precious than the removal of a trial? These are things that God is often doing through trials. If we have His priorities, and that's what we want most in life, then we can see that as well. We need to make sure that God's priorities are the priorities that we have as well. And that's going to lead to the second step, and that is the right perspective. If we have His priorities, then we're going to have the right perspective, God's perspective as well. And that's what Paul is driven by. He has God's perspective, and he sees what God is doing in a powerful way, and that's what he focuses on as he continues through this report. And he saw two great spiritual benefits that God was accomplishing through these current trials that he was going through. Verse 13 in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13 gives us that first benefit. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He says, one of the great things that caused the gospel to spread was that my imprisonment for Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Paul was able to reach this particular and unique group of guards that were charged with imprisoning him and making sure that he stayed under house arrest and didn't let him go anywhere. Again, Acts 28 would tell us that he's placed under house arrest. When he gets to Rome, we're told that this group of soldiers were the emperor's own elite troops. They would rotate on basically a four-hour shift. Another writer said, we know that the guards were usually manacled to the prisoners under house arrest. Imagine this, these men chained to Paul, they are handcuffed to Paul, if you will, continually, and they hear him preach, they hear him pray, they live with him day in and day out, they get to know his heart, they get to know what he's all about. And we're told in Acts 28, the situation continued for 2 years. He's under house arrest for 2 years, so these guards, and over time, most likely all of them rotate through repeatedly. I'm sure some were like, not again. I got to go be chained to Paul again. But others who got saved were like, yeah, I got to be chained to Paul again. Can you imagine getting chained to Paul for 4 hours? That'd be incredible. One estimate has that there were 9,000 men in this guard, in this group of guards. And so the ultimate effect, if that's true, is that 9,000 heard the gospel. And many of these believed that otherwise would never have heard the gospel. Would never have been exposed to the truth, but God brought Paul to Rome under house arrest, and this group of soldiers gets majorly impacted. Jump over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Philippians 4, verse 22. The effect of this even went to Caesar's household. Again, these are his personal guards. These are his personal troops. And notice verse 22 of Philippians 4, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There are saints in Caesar's household. Can you believe that? What an incredible effect. God had a plan, didn't he? God had a reason for what happened to Paul. There were other reasons, but this was one of them, that these guards, some would get saved, and even those in Caesar's household would get saved. What an encouragement, what a joy to the Philippians to hear about this. And we know the Philippian church was largely would have been, at least some of them, retired soldiers. Philippi was a retirement village or retirement town for soldiers that they would go to retire. And so for them to hear what God had done and hear even up to Caesar's household, what a joy this would have been in praising God that he had reached people even in Caesar's own household. In many ways, Paul was a Trojan horse, wasn't he, for the church? You know, they thought they had him captured. They had thought they had him locked down. They thought they destroyed his ministry. But no, he comes into the heart of the empire and spreads the gospel like fire. As he is just continuing to do, okay, I can't go out and do it there. I'm going to do it here. I'm going to do it wherever God puts me. And these soldiers get saved. And many come to Christ, even in Caesar's household. You know, God uses us in the same way at times, doesn't he? If we're alert, if we're committed to what he wants to do with us, you know, we may have an illness, a prolonged illness that takes us to see a particular doctor repeatedly. You think God might have a plan for that? Might have a reason for us to see that doctor? Maybe we have legal issues or struggles and we have to be in contact with a lawyer and see that lawyer repeatedly. You know, if you think about it, trials often propel us into contact with people we otherwise would most likely never talk to or never meet. And yet we know all these things are not random. If we're biblically grounded, we know God is sovereign. We know that all these things fit into his perfect plan for us. And if we're like Paul, we have God's priorities, then we're going to be used of God to help others come to know Christ or even strengthen other believers or meet others who are looking for a strong Bible church and help them come into to be part of ours or whatever the case may be. God is at work, but we have to have God's priorities and we have to see that all these things are part of that plan and not random. And instead of grumbling and complaining, we instead have that drive to do what he wants us to do. You know, imagine on the flip side, if Paul had not responded in a godly way, if he was to some extent or a large extent still about himself, and imagine him grumbling and complaining, if he was just sulking around and souring, none of these soldiers would have heard the gospel. Those in Caesar's household wouldn't have been saved. The Roman believers, as we'll see, wouldn't have gained boldness in their witnessing to others or sharing of the gospel. And Paul would have hindered God's all-wise plan instead of being a part of it in his imprisonment. And the trial would have been wasted. Paul would have wasted the opportunity, wasted what God intended to use his trial for. And the same for us is true. Don't waste God's trials in your life. Maintain God's perspective. Keep your joy. Keep God's priorities, your priorities, and serve and obey him so that even through trial, God can accomplish what he desires to accomplish through us and bring others to Christ and build others up in the faith and strengthen one another in the process as well. Well, the second spiritual benefit is that more believers share the gospel. We see this in verse 14. Not only did more hear the gospel and get saved, but more believers were strengthened and emboldened to share the gospel. And so in verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so a great number of believers in Rome were strengthened to be far more bold than they were in the past in sharing the gospel because of Paul's stand in imprisonment in Christ. You know, the fact that Paul's imprisonment had this effect, that it emboldened them, really indicates that to some extent they were afraid. They were timid with the gospel. You know, I think, as sad as that may be, it's also encouraging that the struggle to share the gospel is not new, that it's not unique to you or me. Sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones, or it's just a hard thing for us to share the gospel. We're the only ones afraid. But I think by implication, we understand these Roman believers struggled to share the gospel. They too were afraid of a harsh response. They knew that this was difficult and people could be very unhappy. And so they were struggling to have boldness or to really be strong in their sharing of the good news with those around them. And certainly Satan is, this is one of his main goals, isn't it? If he can keep believers from sharing the gospel, he'll keep others from getting saved. He'll weaken the church ultimately in the process. But again, it's encouraging that we're not alone in that struggle, that these believers in Rome had the same struggle. Even Paul himself struggled in sharing the gospel, which is really shocking, isn't it, when you think about it? You would never guess that Paul had any struggle to share the gospel. You'd think, you know, he's always looking for another opportunity, and he's ready, it's no problem. He just charges right in. But look over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we studied Ephesians quite a few years ago. I found this really, again, encouraging, and the honesty of Paul here is incredible. And it's revealing that he was a man of flesh just like us, that this was not just easy and automatic for him. Because he's emphasized prayer here in verse 18 as a finishing of the armor and the final element of the armor to kind of wrap it all together. We're to pray, be praying continually for all believers with all kinds of prayers and through the Spirit. But he then moves to say, pray for me. And we find this request is not unique to Ephesians. It's actually in a number of his letters he's asking for prayer, which really shouldn't surprise us, but in some ways it does. Notice verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can you believe that? This is from Paul. Paul's asking for this, that I would pray for me, that I would have the words to say in opening my mouth, and would have boldness, make known with boldness the preaching of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. That's incredible. But again, it's encouraging. He too needed the power of the Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit to do this. We need to pray for one another to do this ministry and to share the gospel boldly as we should, as we ought to. And that's, love how he says that, verse 20. He knows that this is his responsibility, as I ought to speak. But he knows prayer is a key part of that. One other passage, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Again, we find that Paul wasn't this great orator, wasn't this great spokesman that just naturally drew a crowd and just could wow everybody in the incredible way he said things. And I'm really glad, because I'm certainly not that either. But praise God, that's not who he's ultimately looking for or using. But notice verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren," he says to the Corinthians, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had the right, again, focus and the right goal. My driving goal is that you would know Jesus Christ and the gospel that Christ crucified, the heart of what you need to believe to be saved. But notice verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Again, that's shocking. This is the Apostle Paul saying, "I was afraid. I was really, really afraid." He doesn't give us more details about it, whether it's past persecution, that he's afraid he's going to get beat up again, that they're going to rush upon him like they did in other places and throw him in jail and beat him up or whatever. He doesn't tell us, but he was afraid. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." But what were they? They were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And maybe you've had this experience where you're trying to share the gospel and you're shaking and you're terrified, but you're, "God help me, and I'm going to do it anyway. I know this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to tell him about Christ anyway." And you pray and you ask God for strength, and he takes you through that. I think that's what we see Paul is doing here. But again, it's encouraging to me that this struggle is not unique. The Roman believers, Paul himself, had struggles. We struggle with sharing the gospel, but we need, through prayer and obedience to Christ, to be faithful, and God will use us as we do that. But back in Philippians chapter 1, in spite of their previous struggle, this experience of seeing Paul in chains, of Paul's willingness to do what God had commanded him, even to imprisonment, imparted courage to them. And so he says here again in verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Far more. And that word of far more is used as a comparative to denote that a state or action is beyond what is ordinarily expected. It's a greater degree or so much more. And so here they gain tremendous strength to be bold, to do what they were otherwise fearful to do. And the idea of boldness is to dare, to be brave or bold enough. Being bold enough to defy danger or opposition. And we all struggle when we're witnessing. We are afraid of the response. We're afraid of negative, even strong negative response, anger, hatred, frustration, whatever it may be. And we need that boldness to push beyond that. And that's really what these Roman believers, as they came to see Paul, as he's brought in, he's under house arrest, and yet he's joyful, and yet he's obedient, and he's still sharing the gospel. They had courage to do the same. His chains, his imprisonment, really enabled this encouragement or boldness. And how did that happen? It's really, I think, Paul's courage and commitment. They were inspired by Paul's courage and commitment that he didn't waver. He didn't abandon the gospel. He didn't turn away because of the cost. But he kept on serving Christ. He kept on sharing the gospel. I think of a Stonewall Jackson. you know, sitting immovable on his horse in the front lines of the Civil War, inspiring his men as he's unflinching. And history tells us he professed to know Christ and believed that he couldn't die unless it was God's plan and time. But it inspired his men that he wasn't afraid in the midst of the battle and all the bullets flying around him. I think of the martyrs of the Reformation. John Huss, who was burned at the stake as a heretic, or William Tyndale, who was captured, tried as a heretic, strangled, and burned. These men inspired the next generation of reformers to keep working to bring the truth of God's word back to light in spite of the persecution, in spite of the great cost involved in doing so. You know, when we're faithful in trial, when we continue to obey God, it not only is honoring to God, but it encourages other believers, doesn't it? When our faith is strong, even though we're getting beat up, even though hard things are happening, and people see that we're not giving up, that we're not turning away, instead we're continuing to trust God and obey Him, then we see God glorified and we can encourage other people's faith. We can strengthen them in their faith as well. Even illnesses, great illnesses, prolonged illnesses. I remember Donna at the end of seminary for about a year and a half had some terrible sickness and hardship, and the doctors couldn't figure it out. And it was hard. It was really hard. But seeing her trust God in the midst of that was so encouraging. And I think others were encouraged as well by her faith through that time. Well, what was the cost to Paul as he did this, as he was imprisoned in Rome? We really find that two things were motivating the Roman believers to share the gospel in light of his imprisonment. And sadly, one was not good. One was encouraging, but one would have been very discouraging. And we have just really a shocking response to Paul and really a shocking motive for why some in Rome were preaching the gospel in light of his imprisonment. He mentions both here in these following verses. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So we do have those who are doing this with good motive and that were encouraging to Paul. He says here, out of goodwill, out of love. They wanted to encourage Paul. They loved Paul. They appreciated what he was doing. And they understood. He says in verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They understood what was going on. They understood that Paul was unflinching in his commitment to the truth. They understood he was arrested because of his proclamation of the gospel. The Jews hated him, and they sought and found occasion to have him arrested, and now he's dragged all the way to Rome. They understand what's going on, and they love Paul, and they want to encourage Paul by doing what he can't do. They're going out into Rome and sharing the gospel with the populace that Paul, being arrested, is unable to go out and do. The expositor's commentary said they realized that his present circumstances were part of a larger divine program, and that he had never deviated from it. He had been put here not by his own miscalculations nor by chance, but by the operation of God's sovereignty. These evangelists were team players, and they understood the body of Christ, which they were a part of, as well as Paul. They understood that Christ is the head of that body, and he gives gifts, and he directs each one of us to use those gifts and carry out his will. They appreciated Paul's major part in the body and their lesser yet vital role as well. And so instead of rivaling Paul, they rejoiced to encourage Paul through their faithfulness. And I'm sure it would have been a tremendous comfort to Paul as he understood and heard about their greater drive to witness and I'm sure God bringing some to salvation through that witness, and what a blessing it would have been. The sad thing was that there were some in the church at Rome that were doing this for wrong motives. And again, this is almost unbelievable. This is really shocking to read about. And the strength of the words Paul uses here really paint a very ugly picture as far as their motives. He doesn't dispute that they were preaching Christ. In fact, he said in verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ. And so they have the right gospel and they're proclaiming the gospel to the lost, But notice why they're doing it, even from envy and strife. Envy and strife. And he goes on to say, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They were being propelled by a very fleshly and ungodly motive here. The idea of envy is that of jealousy, spite over the good success of another. They were envious of Paul and God's use of him, the large ministry, the many, we could say probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, that were saved through Paul. And they were envious of that. And they saw this as a rivalry. Envy and strife, which is quarreling and striving, is creating rivalry or factions, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's how some of these believers were approaching sharing the gospel at this time. Yes, they saw Paul as this prisoner, but man, we want to win more than Paul. He's locked up and we can win more, and we're going to make him feel bad or see how great we are, that we're even better than he is at sharing the gospel, perhaps along those lines. Again, even in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They're in it for their own desires, their own evil or selfish motives. And they want to cause Paul further pain. Just unbelievable in light of what Paul was doing. So selfless, so driven by the truth and committed to the gospel. And really, these Roman believers in large part were saved because not a direct ministry of Paul, but because of Paul's associates and all that Paul had done to train them and be a model for them. And they had come to Rome and they had been used to establish the Roman church. So even going back, there's a direct connection with Paul. And yet now they have this really fleshly motive. O'Brien said, with no worthier motive than to rub salt into his wounds and so to add to the sense of frustration that he might well feel in his restricted situation. Very, very fleshly and sinful motives. Jump over to James chapter 3. James gives us a warning about the danger, and it's a stark, strong warning, a scary warning about selfish ambition and what this can lead to or what it leads to. And really ought to put us on notice to be careful. Be very, very careful about this danger. Verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, James 3:14, and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So he's saying, be honest about it and deal with it. Don't lie about to yourself about it or others. It doesn't come down from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. That ought to get your attention. The first two were bad enough, but it's even demonic, earthly, natural, demonic. And notice the effect. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. Disorder and every evil thing. This can cause a lot of trouble. I take it it's in the church he's referring to primarily. When this is happening in the church, instead of unity and harmony and oneness, it causes tremendous disorder and every evil thing. Could this be happening today? Does this happen still with believers? It certainly does. I remember it was certainly decades ago, but when Donna had met, her family was in a small Baptist church, and I just remember the pastor, as I got to know him there, I was going to a large Bible church across town, and he was clearly jealous of that ministry and was really sad or unhappy about that bigger ministry and at times complained some about it. And it was just sad to me. It was an example of this selfish ambition. It was a failure on his part to recognize God gives different gifts. He gives different ministries and different effects. And his ministry was smaller with a lesser gift, and that's fine. I've known that for myself as well, and I praise God for that. I don't have a ministry like John MacArthur and thousands of people. That's because he has a different gift and extent of his gift and a different effect. And so we don't need to be jealous or want something different. We need to rejoice in what God has done and simply be faithful in carrying out his plan for us. I really hope just these few verses and this terrible example would cure us of these wicked sins. It really illustrates so clearly how ugly and evil these sins of envy and selfish ambition are. I think they show us that ministry must never be about who gets the glory or building our own following. We should work for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. That has to be our drive in what we do in the ministry. And we should rejoice in the gifts of others, even when it turns out that they are greater in extent or greater in effect than ours may be. I think it also reminds us, as we think about this with Paul, not to be surprised by attacks from Christians within the church at times. This was an added injustice and burden to Paul. It seems unthinkable that some in the Roman church would respond to Paul's imprisonment this way. How could they end up wanting to compete with Paul? And yet they did. And yet they were ultimately attempting to cause him great sorrow and pain. We know this wasn't even the worst that Paul would ultimately face in this regard. Jump over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, this is still a shocking verse to me. I learned it many years ago in one of my times of difficulty and struggle and having experienced great pain from other professing believers. And I came to this verse and it shocked me, but it also encouraged me that I wasn't alone or what it wasn't unique what I was going through. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he names a couple names here. But I mean, that statement is just shocking. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. All in Asia. That's a large group of professing Christians. That's many churches. And Paul was, for many of them, their spiritual father. And yet here he is at the end of his ministry, end of his life, and he can tell Timothy that, hey, you remember or know that there's been this great departure as far as those unwilling to associate, unwilling to support me. Now that I'm arrested again and imprisoned, evidently being afraid, he is, again, doesn't give us great details, but he's saying this happened. And sadly, some of the sharpest and most painful attacks at times come from Christians or professing Christians, and we shouldn't be surprised, as painful as it is. Paul experienced this, and of course, Jesus experienced that as well. Just a few side notes about this struggle and about these false motives that we need to just be aware of and avoid going in the wrong direction with what Paul is saying here. This is certainly not a call to be ecumenical or a call to embrace other and false religions. There's no sense that you could bring or draw that from Philippians chapter 1. Clearly, Paul's saying both groups here with good motive and bad motive are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's no variance in message here. There's no variance in what they are sharing with the lost. And in fact, Philippians 3, Paul attacks the danger of false teachers head on. He says, beware the dogs, beware the false circumcision. And he goes on to list and show how evil and destructive they are. Even Galatians 1, we've seen, is just a strong attack on false teachers where he pronounces a curse. He basically says any false teacher who's preaching a false gospel is damned to hell, is anathema, and will be under the eternal judgment of God. So, again, that would be a wrong direction to take what Paul is saying here, that somehow he's advocating ecumenism or embracing other false religions. The second side note I think is important to make is that even though Paul is not choosing to directly take offense or go after the false motives here, we are going to be held accountable for our motives, aren't we? It does matter why we do things. And their motives were sinful. In fact, the fact that he's highlighting them would have been a rebuke, would have been a reproof. He's not directly going at them, but even bringing it up is showing, hey, you guys are doing this for the wrong reason. But look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And we find here Paul speaking about motives directly and the fact that he knows at some point his true motives or full motives, which he doesn't even fully understand, are going to be revealed. And so in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So he doesn't know of any wrong he's done, but that doesn't fully acquit him. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So even as we stand to be judged by God, examined by God, he's really saying these hidden things, these motives of our hearts, why we did things. And sometimes we are very aware of our motives, and we can know they're good or bad, evil or righteous. But we don't always fully know our motives. And even that's going to be brought to light and will be rewarded for those that are good, will lose reward or not be rewarded for those that are bad. But here, motives do matter. And so just important as we come back to Philippians 1 to note that. Well, as we finish and see how Paul responds, and again, he's laid out both the encouragement of those who out of love and for good reason are sharing the gospel, but also those who are driven by fleshly and sinful motives to try to cause him distress. But notice what he says in verse 18 as a response. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Again, he's just so joyful. And here he specifically is making a point and double emphasizes it. No matter what the motive, good and bad, I am going to rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Because the gospel is going out, people are getting saved, and the church is being built up through that process, through that effect. You know, it's interesting to note, if you stop and think about it, these people with bad motives trying to win more converts to make Paul jealous, they really failed in their goal, didn't they? They failed to have a negative effect on Paul, and this declaration indicates that he would not let their bad motives drag him down, but instead he'd focus on, again, the main goal is being accomplished, the gospel is going forward, and people are being saved. Paul is rejoicing in that. Have you struggled in the midst of these current trials with the virus and the shutdown and the length of it, the decisions, good and bad, that are being made? Has it been hard to respond with joy? This period of trial has been truly unprecedented in our lifetime, and its effects have been earth-shattering and will be most likely very prolonged. Some aspects of life may never fully return to normal. But I think we've seen as we've looked at Paul that we can and should rejoice in spite of what's been happening and the challenges it has brought into our lives, that if we have God's priority of the spiritual things, of the gospel, of helping people either get saved or grow in Christ, if those are our priorities, then we will have God's perspective as well, and we'll get to see even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of these current trials, we'll get to see that God is at work. We'll get to see how God uses us and our faithfulness to Him and other people's lives. And as we do that, the end result is joy. Instead of focusing on the difficulties or the hardship, we'll focus on what God is doing and the spiritual blessings. And instead, then, we can have tremendous joy. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this reality. Thank you for this truth regarding Paul and his joy. It has been hard. Things have radically changed in our lives, unexpectedly. Many things beyond our control. Some things that have been very unpleasant and hard. Lord, we pray that through this example of Paul, that it would realign our thinking, that it would refocus our priorities and our perspective, that we would recognize the ways in which we have given into the flesh or we've grumbled or complained instead of focusing on, in spite of the hardship and the challenges, continuing to grow in Christ, continuing to share the good news of Christ, continuing to see people be brought to salvation or to grow and mature in Christ, to give thanks for your continued provision, your continued care in our lives, and your faithfulness in so many ways. Lord, I pray to whatever degree we have faltered or failed in doing that, even during these past few months, that we would see that and repent, and Lord, that we would grow and mature by having these right and godly perspectives and priorities. Thank you for the book of Philippians. Thank you for Paul writing so openly and clearly about this situation that we could learn and be encouraged and challenged by it. Father, we just thank you for this and so greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.